We're now down to just 4 weeks of preparation and what you might call examination time prior to this year's Passover. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And most of us have been keeping the Passover for many years, and we are well aware of God's instruction in that regard. But I want to read here from Paul's account in 1 Corinthians, where he describes the Passover service, the institution of it, the intent of it. And of course, he describes how important it is to examine ourselves prior to the Passover. And in verse 27, he explains that it's very important to take the body and blood, those symbols of the bread and the wine, in a worthy manner, to make sure that we understand the depth and breadth and height of the significance of the symbols, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that made the entire service possible. And of course, in reality, these symbols were real, and that he did give his body and he did give his blood. And this should certainly remind us of the supreme sacrifice that he made, that the Father made, and of course, primarily all of it due to the fact that we are sinners and that our sin had earned us the death penalty. And without this sacrifice, the human creation that God placed on the earth, beginning with Adam and Eve, would have died, never to have come to life again. For the wages of sin is death. And so what a marvelous opportunity for us to recall the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and in this way observe an annual memorial of his death. And as we partake of the symbols, we have assured ourselves, I hope, in the previous time, prior to partaking of them, that we did, in fact, examine ourselves and make sure that we are partaking of the symbols in a worthy manner. As it says in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks or eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And of course, it's a very somber and sobering moment and experience. Probably many of you remember your first Passover. It was a situation unlike any I had ever experienced before, from the foot washing to the bread and the wine. It was far different than the communion that I had seen practiced in the Lutheran Church, that I, in fact, had participated in as often as I wanted to. This is the general terminology that is used in most traditional Christian churches. Whenever you decide you want to take it, you take it. Of course, it is a different circumstance, a different situation. In most cases, they do not recognize the Passover, the annual memorial of Christ's death, etc., etc. It is cast into a completely different scenario and backdrop in traditional Christianity, but we understand its linkage from the very start, from the Exodus on through to the New Testament, which is an interesting study in itself. But I want you to notice verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So he begins to alter the conversation a little bit and starts to instruct the Corinthians in terms of their behavior and conduct as they came together to keep the Passover. And it it wasn't appropriate. Let's put it that way. I don't want to get into that necessarily, but I do want to focus on verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Well, when you think about it, it really is true, isn't it? We find it very difficult to judge or critique ourselves. Now, maybe I'm talking to a group of people who doesn't share that penchant. And maybe you are that unique individual that just loves to judge yourself and would never judge anybody else. If you are, please don't raise your hand, but we'll talk after services. I'd love to meet you and get your autograph. You are probably unique in all the world. Judging ourselves is very difficult. Very difficult. And even is in something as little as Aaron was bringing up in his sermonette. When he and I did something like he and I did, and I was backing a car out of a garage and thought that the door was pulled close enough to the body because, you know, most newer cars, most cars have kind of a two or three position hinge on the door where you can open it a little, open it medium, or open it wide. Well, the door on the car I was backing out did not have anything like that. There was nothing controlling. It was a free swinging door, and it had a strap, like a piece of seat belt, if you will, that kept the door from flying all the way open. So as I was backing out, here's this flapping door, and it caught the side of the garage or the shop where the car wash was. And, of course, the door then bent back into the left front quarter panel. And this was, of course, a customer's car. I was probably 15 years old at the time. What do you say? Well, why didn't the manufacturer put a latch on that door? You try to come up with excuses, right? And you try to convince yourself that, no, it wasn't me, it was something else. And, oh, I know, the boss distracted me. He called me at the last minute or I would have shut. Don't we all do that? We always try to come up with some scenario that will lift that burden off of us and place the responsibility on someone else. It is very hard for us to judge ourselves. And if we're put in that position, we're usually quite lenient, right? We extend mercy, perhaps far more mercy than we should extend, certainly far more mercy than we would extend to another person who was in similar circumstances. So it is difficult for us to judge ourselves or examine ourselves. And as Paul says, he makes a statement here in principle, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If it was left entirely up to us, it would be like the old book title, I'm okay, you're okay. Everything is okay. And that's kind of the world in which we live today. Everything is sort of okay. Well, you do your thing, I'll do mine, and we'll all kind of coexist and everything will work out. But that's not really the way God designed life to be lived. And certainly as Christians, we need to be examining ourselves this time of year. And it's always difficult for us to take a close look at ourselves, especially our human nature, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our failures. It's not a popular topic. It's not a popular topic. It's difficult for us to focus on at times. And we would rather think about other things. We'd rather do other things. But this time of year, we are called to focus on the concept of sin, which is the transgression of God's law. And we are asked to concentrate on the need to remove sin from our lives, and removing leaven from our dwellings helps reinforce that understanding and that fact. That's why God puts us through that procedure, because he wants us to understand the importance of removing sin from our lives. It's something that Christ died for in order to give us an opportunity to live for that purpose and to become perfect and to express our gratitude and thanks and recognition to Christ for the supreme sacrifice that he made, and to follow in his footsteps and to remove sin from our lives with his help and encouragement and the power of God's Holy Spirit living in us is certainly a marvelous and wonderful gift. And as part of our responsibility this time of year, we should be examining ourselves. But after many, many years of observing the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, perhaps you, like me, have found it difficult to undertake this procedure. And it's not always easy to focus on the details. And I wonder at times if we spend more time removing leavening from our homes than we spend removing sin from our lives. Through close examination, as you pick up the figurative seat cushions of your heart and your mind, and you pull out the spiritual vacuum cleaner to look for the crumbs, we even have a hard time recognizing a whole loaf of bread in our lives as far as sin goes, much less the crumbs. I want you to turn to an example in 2 Samuel 12. We'll just briefly discuss this. For those of you who know this chapter well, you know we're going to be talking about David and Bathsheba. Now, there are no exceptions that I know of to this concept of not being able to judge yourself, not being able to see your own faults. I don't know of any exceptions, and here is a man after God's own heart who was smitten and stricken with this same dilemma. Now, you see, we have to kind of be careful here because few of us have committed the level of sin that David has committed here in this case. Murder, adultery, I don't think I'm talking to that kind of crowd today, am I? And, of course, we can begin to catalog sin and begin to say, well, and again, when we start to examine ourselves, well, I might have done this, but I noticed over here that here's this other person, and they have done that! And that's so much worse than what I have done that, well, I'm in pretty good shape. So let's just leave that alone. Because you can always find a bigger lump of leaven in somebody else's life than you will ever find in your own. In fact, you might look in the mirror and think your coat is just smooth. There are no lumps, but other people can see all these lumps and bumps and you can't. David couldn't see a thing, could he? He committed adultery, he committed murder, he lied and deceived, he created havoc for his entire kingdom, entire nation. What he did fomented a palace coup led by his own son, drove him out of the country. Thousands of people died, not to mention Uriah. All of this. But David could not see it. And God sent Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan relayed a story to David. Now, you all know the story. There was a rich man. And he was entertaining guests. And the rich man lived next to a poor man. And the poor man really had nothing at all but his small family and one of his most prized possessions was a little lamb. A little lamb. And it was a household pet and they loved the little lamb, etc., etc. And the rich man noted that his company was hungry. He was going to have a meal, so he took the poor neighbor's little lamb, slaughtered it, and fed it to his guests. How thoughtful. Well, how thoughtless, how selfish, how horrible. Now, verse 5. Nathan told this parable to David. David is as innocent as a lamb when it comes to recognizing what this parable meant. And he got angry right away. Now, isn't this fascinating? Isn't this an intriguing aspect of our human nature? Oftentimes, when you are confronted with the truth about yourself, what do? Get angry. How dare you accuse me? Now, I don't think David was necessarily there, but there are times when our anger kind of wells up in us because we know we've been had. Maybe David knew that, but I doubt it. Based on his response, I doubt it. Because if he knew the parable was about him, I don't think he would have come up with the death penalty. Probably not. But that's what he did. His anger welled up in him. And he took an oath. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. But before they kill that lousy good-for-nothing rich man, I want him to restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing. And why else was David concerned about them? Because he had no pity. So it was the physical aspect of taking the little lamb that didn't belong to him in the first place, stealing, murdering the lamb, killing the lamb rather, and feeding it to his guests. And he just had no pity, and he was a thief. He deserved to die. Deserved to die. Whoa. And exactly when did David find out that he was the man? Well, when Nathan simply said, after David pronounced judgment, "You are the man. You are the man." And then he went on to describe the horrific thing that David had done. And of course, David melted in repentance. To his credit, again, he read Psalm 51. He repented as totally and completely as a man could, but he hedged and he was blinded and he could not see his sin all the way over to the other extreme. So he went from complete blindness and self-justification. I mean, he had to be self-justifying, right? What did he say after Uriah was killed in battle? What did he tell Joab? "Well, that's the way it goes. You win some and you lose some. Who let him go up to the wall anyway? The archer should have been, you remember the account? He gave all this justification. Well, why do you think the archers withdrew and everybody pulled back? Because David sent a note to Joab by the hand of Uriah, telling Uriah to push him up to the wall, or telling Joab to push Uriah up to the wall, then fall back and expose him to the deadly arrows. So David kind of glossed over all of that. Oh, well, there's that poor widow Bathsheba. I may as well take her in and we'll have a family. We'll live happily ever after. I'll go on and conquer and rule and I'll be a great king. Let's just forget about that. Well, this really is quite an account, isn't it? It shows that Paul was right. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If Nathan hadn't shown up at the request of God, if God had not brought the situation to a head, chances are David would have continued living the lie or living the life. And his sin would have eventually found him out because that's what sin does. But brethren, we all have this same spiritual myopia, this nearsightedness when it comes to seeing our own sins, our own faults, our own shortcomings. So how can we overcome this barrier to effective self-examination? Because we sometimes, either by choice or by our nature, we just cannot see our own faults as clearly as we should. So today I'd like us to consider three steps that we can take to improve our self-examination process as we approach the Passover season. Step one. We can ask God to help us really see ourselves. We can ask God's help because really we do need help. David needed Nathan's help to see himself. And I'm sure all of us could use some help. We need help to see ourselves. We need help to accomplish this. Notice in James chapter 1, James uses an interesting metaphor for the law here. I think it's appropriate for us to bring up in verse 22 of James 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And you know, there is great wisdom in these words as we consider the intent of them. Because it is very easy for us who know the truth. We have the knowledge. We've had it for years, for decades. We have no trouble marking the holy days on our calendars and telling ourselves when we have to vacuum the crumbs out of the car at the precise best moment, so we don't have food in there again and don't have to go back and do it over again. We know how all of this works. We know how it all comes together. And we know all about the holy days. And we know all about tithing and all about the Sabbath. And all of these things basically come as second nature to us. But many times, as we examine our personal lives, we are going to find that we in fact hear much of this, but we don't quite do the same percentage of the knowledge and information that we hear. And really, hearing has got to be coupled with doing. And that's the challenge for all of us as Christians. And it's a way that our human nature can deceive us by causing us to believe that because we're hearing it, somehow magically we're actually doing it, when we may not be. And it's only with God's help that that cloud can be lifted, that the fog can clear, and that our eyes can see clearly. And sometimes we have to ask that God for that 20/20 vision so the myopia or nearsightedness does not catch us by surprise. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning, you're checking this out and checking that out, but I don't think I'm any different than you. I just don't think about the mirror all day and the image that I saw in the mirror. It's just a quick look. You know, do I have any glaring deformities that I'm going to have to address? And if not, well, I'm gone. It's not a big deal. I might look quickly or briefly, but I'm not really going to take a close look. It's not that big a deal. I do it every day and it becomes kind of passé and normal. And what's the big deal? And this is what hearers do. And they should, of course, be doing more. Notice verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, in other words, let's just for the sake of conversation, call this book, the Bible you have on your lap, the mirror that you look into, the perfect law of liberty. Imagine yourself holding the Bible up and seeing the reflection of yourself from the words of Scripture. Pretty graphic, isn't it? It helps you and me understand how important it is for us to remember the image that we see of ourselves reflected back from the Word of God in terms of what we actually do, not just what we know or hear, as James puts it. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless. He gives an example. So you know all about the Scriptures. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't bear false witness. There are Scriptures that discuss the evils of gossip and spreading rumors, idle talk. In other words, how do you use your tongue? And when you look into the Scripture and see a reflection of yourself, are there some deficiencies? Are there some moles? Some issues that you need to address in your life as you examine your reflection? And notice, it's easy to think you're religious, but then there's a glaring error in your conduct, a shortcoming, a failure, where your tongue is simply gone wild. And you are saying things and repeating things and doing things that you should not be doing. You've heard about these things, and for some reason, you are deceived. You can deceive your own heart. You and I can do that. We have that potential. And Satan can use that, and effectively at that. So consider this. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, don't we all? That's why we're here. That's what we've been doing and trying to pursue for decades. But maybe this year it's time to look a little longer and a little deeper into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty. And maybe it's time to recognize that we have been forgetful hearers instead of active doers. And as we do ask God for help in seeing ourselves in this mirror, I like to ask God this way, Father, please, in your mercy, show me my sins and my hidden faults, and give me the strength to address them. But don't show me them all at once. Ease me into this water and give me the strength and courage to address the issues. This is a marvelous exercise that we can undertake any time of year, but at this season of self-examination, it's really helpful to consider this as our responsibility in preparing for the Sabbath, or excuse me, the Passover. If you deceive your own heart, your religion is worthless. I don't want to have worthless religion. I'm sure you don't either. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And when you look into this mirror, into the perfect law of liberty, do you see spots and blemishes? You know, you watch late night TV, you see two things, don't you? Ads for lawyers who will get you a big settlement if you're laid off and can't work and disabled, right? Or acne commercials. So it tells you the really young are watching late at night, or the really old and infirm are watching late at night. Those who are healthy are in bed where they should be. But the spots and blemishes that we have spiritually, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And I wonder how often we might use some makeup or some other elements that would hide those spots, and we deceive ourselves into believing they're not there when they really are, just like David did. You know, Uriah was a victim of battle. I mean, he was a soldier. He died, and I just did the right thing by marrying his widow. Kept her from being homeless, whatever. Who knows? So our human nature will stop at nothing. So ask God to help you look into the mirror of His perfect law and see yourself in ways you have never seen yourself before. Ways that will promote repentance and change in your life. In Romans 7, here's another principle Paul brings out about human nature. Again, it's kind of a law that works in our hearts and minds. In verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. We want to do good. It is our will to do good. But there is an evil present within us. There is that human nature. That nature that is contrary to God's, that spirit of the flesh, that spirit of Satan the devil, that human nature. And it is there. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. There is an inner desire to keep the law of God, prompted and promoted by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. But I see, verse 23, another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, there's this tug. There's this tension. And I wonder at times if it's possible for us to allow ourselves to become so deceived and so oblivious to the reality of what's going on inside our hearts and minds and inside our own lives, that we don't even sense the tension between these two natures and the need to put one down and raise the other up. Do you sense that struggle in your life? And if you don't, it may be time to ask God to help you sense it and see it in increments, in gentle, small steps. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So do you sense that tension? Is there a struggle in your life at times? If there is no struggle, then which side is winning? And if we don't sense the struggle, is it time we looked a little deeper into the mirror and asked God for help? For the battle is on, and Satan, our adversary, would like to conquer us. You know, another way God can help you, it is really the same way He helped David. And if you look back on that account of David again, if you recognize a sin in somebody else, a shortcoming, a failing, call it whatever you will, what is the likelihood of that same sin being something you are guilty of? Well, it's probably pretty high. Look at David. How quickly did he stomp on that rich man in the story? And he was completely oblivious, apparently, to any connection between that man and him. And he immediately came to a conclusion and cast judgment. But he was the man and didn't even know it. So sometimes when you're engaging in what is probably the unchristian hobby of examining other people, you might want to catalog the things that you note in other people and their weaknesses and insufficiencies, and then make a list of them and turn the tables, and then hold that list up and look in the mirror. Sometimes it can be quite effective and quite startling. But there is that tendency for us to be in denial about our own faults and shortcomings. That's just the way human nature works. That's why we need God's help. Step two. Step one was ask God to help you really see yourself. Step two, consider fasting prior to the Passover. As you look into the perfect law of liberty, the mirror of God's word, consider fasting, reminding yourself how totally dependent upon God you and I really are. Spend extra time in prayer, asking God in His mercy and wisdom to reveal those secret sins and failings and shortcomings that you really can't see yourself or you haven't seen before. And of course, this would also be a good time to ask Him for the strength and courage to address those weaknesses and shortcomings. Because sometimes you discover them, but then you avoid thinking about them and avoid doing anything about them. It's just too painful. And they go back into hiding again. Well, this year, bring them forward and put them under the spotlight and begin working on them. And fasting will help us draw closer to God. Look at the example of Jesus Christ fasting 40 days and 40 nights before He did battle with Satan. And we are, of course, in a daily struggle. And so I would encourage all of us to consider fasting prior to Passover as an part of your effort in self-examination. And finally, step three. Focus your attention on one or two sins or shortcomings that you have identified with God's help, and then come up with a plan to remove that leaven from your life by changing your heart and changing your behavior in the weeks and the months ahead. Now, these seem like very basic, simple, concrete steps, and they are, but they're difficult to take in a circumstance like this. And often year after year after year, we sort of become inured and hardened to this process and don't really spend that much time in self-examination. As I said, will we spend as much time examining ourselves as we do examining our carpet and our couch and our cars? Because really, the whole idea is self-examination, and God wanted to reinforce it by telling us to remove leaven from our dwellings. Now, for instance, if you look into the mirror of God's Word, and let's say you find that daily prayer and Bible study really are not a part of your life, and they are rather sporadic. Sometimes you get a few minutes of one, sometimes a few minutes of the other. And, of course, we all can easily drift into routines where we're just going to check the weather online and suddenly Facebook opens and suddenly we're watching YouTube videos and suddenly 2 hours have transpired and now we have to go here and do that and get this and everything is in a blur and suddenly we're exhausted and have to sleep. And we try to study and pray late at night, but we fall asleep. And God really doesn't get our best time. He gets what's left over. So these are really two simple areas, prayer and Bible study, where a close examination may reveal something that you feel needs to be changed as you examine yourself and judge yourself. So who knows what you will discover with God's help? And of course, then you have to be willing, in the case I described, to shut off the television, the computer, the smartphone, spend less time with them and more time with God. Kind of a good idea, isn't it? But it's often hard to focus our attention on that because in this age of multitasking, as we call it, where you try to do 17 things at once, it's really hard to focus on prayer and Bible study at times and make them important, integral parts of your life, your daily routine. So in conclusion, I'd like to review these three steps toward more effective self-examination. Number one, ask God for help. Number two, consider fasting in conjunction with asking God for that help and assistance in discovering your sins and shortcomings. And finally, number three, focus upon one or two issues and then change your life in the days and the weeks ahead. That's really a fundamental part of the observance of this Passover season. I'd like to close in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So Paul implores, he beseeches them fervently. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what God reasonably expects of us. And we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So as we look in that mirror of God's Word, do we see unblemished bodies, perfect, living sacrifices, holy, or do we see blemishes and spots and insufficiencies? Obviously, we see that. But our goal is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable to Him, and that is a reasonable thing for God to expect of us. And verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. And if ever forces were at work to conform the human race into a specific mold, it is at this time and at this hour in mankind's history. The overwhelming influence of the internet to promote a lifestyle, a way of thinking, a way of living, it is beyond our ability to comprehend, at least it is mine, the extent to which this is currently impacting the lives of us all, and how much more so in the days and weeks and months and years ahead. And we have to be transformed. We cannot allow ourselves to be conformed to this world. And right now, the way our nation and culture is going, some of the fundamental beliefs and convictions you and I hold are essentially illegal and not acceptable in our society and culture that embraces everything and rejects nothing. And to conform to that tolerance model is something that Satan, of course, would like all of us to do. And to stand for something is going to be increasingly difficult. So let these words guide us as we prepare for the Passover this year. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we have an annual opportunity to renew our perspective, to partake of the symbols of Christ's sacrifice, and renew our love and respect for what He did and why. And then removing sin and transforming ourselves takes on a whole new meaning, significance, and importance as we remind ourselves annually of the sacrifice of Christ and God's plan of salvation for all of mankind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, brethren, may this be a season of transformation and renewal for us all.